We pray for her even right now. Lord, just as she's just in the midst of a difficulty, we pray that your grace would be there. We pray that you would just touch the pain and just take it away. Lord, just do a move, we pray. And Father, we seek you for direction. We know these things are important, and Lord, I'll confess, we've seen your hand all the way through this process. And we pray that we would continue to see your hand in what's taking place. And we pray that you would lead us to the right treatment for her. But Lord, we also pray for others that are dealing with this in our fellowship. We pray for Sherry, for Tim, for Wataj, for Agatha, for others that are dealing with sicknesses that are life-threatening. And Lord, so many others, how are we going to name them all? Or I know there's some who feel left out, but so many others. We pray that your spirit would be there, that you would be the God of all comfort in the midst of difficult and dark days. We also pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we now turn to your word, and we thank you for the depth of the word of God. As we study your word, these are not shallow waters, Lord. They are deep waters, and they mean so much to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is An Appointment Reminder. There are all kinds of new gadgets that we have to help us keep appointments. You can do it on your phone, you can do it on your tablet, you can do it through your computer. There are all kinds of things. A few years ago, I had a friend of mine who wanted me to have lunch with him. He's a businessman, and he started off our lunch meeting like this. Listen, I really love your teaching, I really love the church, I really love what you're doing. Now, you know when someone starts off a lunch like that, that they have not called you there to tell you how awesome you are. They've called you there to bolster you up a little bit so they could tell you you're doing something wrong, right? So he said, you know, I love your teaching, I love the church, I love what you're doing, I love your heart for the people, I love all that, I love, 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 oh, you're great, you're great, you're great, but you are just awful when it comes to keeping appointments, okay? And I don't know, my memory has always been suspect, all right? So if you find me wandering around, you know what's going on. One time there was a wedding that I forgot. I'm in my office, I'm studying. I'm just studying in my office. And all of a sudden, why does our mind work this way? All of a sudden, my mind went, you have a wedding in 20 minutes. Why couldn't my mind have told me that an hour and a half before that? Why does my mind 20 minutes before the wedding tell me? I live 20 minutes away. You have a wedding in 20 minutes. Then I'm a crazy maniac. I'm running around. I'm throwing a suit on. I'm tying a tie while I'm driving down the road, right? Trying to get everything together. Pastor Chuck one time tells a story of driving by the church there in Costa Mesa. As he's driving by, he goes, what are all the cars there? I have a wedding. And then he remembers that he has a wedding while he's driving by, wondering why there are cars that are there. So he wants to give me a gift. This is my friend that I'm going to lunch with. So he gives me a gift. It's a day timer. You guys remember day timers? They're kind of like a scheduler, but they were like your whole program in themselves. You could keep your, it was a business kind of thing, so you could keep your expenses and you could map out your day. And you could keep phone numbers that were in there and then you could map out your week in advance. And he had gone to conferences where, daytimer conferences, where all they did was teach you how to use the thing. So he spent the rest of the lunch telling me how to use it. And the first thing you do after you get done praying, of course, you're going to pray and read your Bible in the morning, but then get your daytimer out. And then when you're done at the end of the day, you get your daytimer out and you look at what you got the next day. And you write these things down. And true story, was I had a lunch scheduled with him about a month and a half later after the great daytimer lunch, okay? And he gave it to me, which is going to solve all my problems and make me remember all of my appointments. And I missed it, his appointment. I got a call from him, and he was like, I'm down at, I think it was, you know, Papagayo's. I'm down at Papagayo's. Where are you? And I forgot. See, here's the thing. We can have all the gadgets. We can have our day timer. But it is only the uber organized people who are going to remember to put stuff in it. In other words, the people that don't need the day timers are the guys that use it. Isn't that funny? They wouldn't miss their appointments anyway. The rest of us forget to put the appointments in the day timer. And if you can't remember to put the appointments in the day timer, well, that's the reason you forget about the appointments. So it doesn't work. Well, all of that to say that our passage today speaks about an appointment, but not an appointment like that. It's a different kind of an appointment, that the high priest was appointed by God. And this is a reminder to you and me that we have been appointed by God. In other words, we don't get to run around. There's my CPA friend. We don't get to, We don't get to, usually sit over there. What are you doing over there? We don't get to run around and ask and tell God, this is what I want to do. Lord, I want to do this in the church. I want to do that in the church. Lord, I really want to do. We got to find out what our giftings are, what our callings are, and what our appointments are. So this is an appointment reminder to remind you that you have been appointed by God, even as Jesus was appointed by God as a high priest. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, for every high priest is taken from among men, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. See, he's appointed. Look ahead at verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he is called by God or appointed. And then look at verse 10. Called by God, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's what this whole passage is about, that Jesus didn't take this honor upon himself of being high priest. In fact, as a high priest, and this is a little bit of a weird statement, but hopefully I'll be able to clear it up as we continue on our study. Jesus was a little bit of a reluctant high priest. Remember when he was in the garden and he prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And he prayed that 3 times. If there was any other way besides his brutal beating, scourging, crucifixion, then any other way for men to be saved, then he didn't want to have to give the sacrifice. So in a way, he didn't seek out this position. He was willing to do it. He was willing to be obedient. He was willing to be perfected in his sacrifice, but not if he didn't have to. So there was a way in which he was reluctant. Now let's consider the high priest again. It starts off in verse 1, for every high priest. So we know that that's what we're talking about, right? That's the topic of this text, is the high priest. And last week we saw that we have a great high priest. Now let's consider what a priest is for a moment, because I said something last week that I think I need to recant a little bit. I had said that a priest is someone who represents the people to God and represents God to the people. Well, I want to reverse that. I want to just go to part of that. A priest is a person that represents the people to God. A prophet was someone who represented God to the people. Now, a priest may very well at times, a Levite priest in Judaism, would very well at times have come to the point where they were representing God to the people. But for the most part, his job was to represent the people to God. That's what verse 1 of chapter 5 says. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The purpose of the high priest was for men in pertaining to things of God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there was the high priest. This was the guy that went into the holies of holies and gave a sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel, for sin for the whole nation of Israel. But then there were a lot of other Levite priests. And so when you would go into the temple, different times of the year, you would bring some drink offerings, which you would bring some of your fruit that from your vines, and the priest would take it, do his thing with it, and then pour it out to God. And he now took your place in representing himself to God. He would take your grain offerings, and he would burn them up to God. The book of Leviticus, he would take your animal sacrifice, and he would chop it up into 4 different parts. He would take the guts and burn them here. He'd take the fat and burn them there. And when we read Leviticus, we go, I don't know why I'm reading this. Why do I have to read it? I don't understand all this. Because all of those things in Leviticus, every one of them, are speaking of something in Christianity. The book of Leviticus, and this becomes powerful when you study it, is like a set of blueprints. You open it up, and it gives you blueprints for what we have in Christ. When you lay out, we're going to build something on your house. So the city makes you go out and get plans. So you go out and get plans for the deck on your house. And now you got your blueprints, and you lay them out. Those blueprints aren't the deck. They just tell you how to build it. So now you take the blueprints and you lay it out and you build the deck. Well, the book of Leviticus or the law or the temple or the things that went on in the temple were a blueprint, a pattern, and we're going to get this later on in Hebrews, by the way, for Christianity, the deck that God was building. And he finished it based upon those things. Now, a priest would offer all those sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood is no more. You do not find priests today. You find rabbis in Judaism, but you don't find a Levitical priest. There's some fringe Jewish organizations in Israel that have made priests, okay? But they aren't of the Levitical order because no one knows today what line they come from. They don't know. There's some talk of being able to map DNA out in Jewish people to tell whether or not they were from the tribe of Dan or Levi or whatever. They're going to be able to tell perhaps the different tribes, the 12 different tribes, but I don't think they're going to be able to match it with what tribe it was. So the Levitical tribe is done today. The Levitical priesthood is done today. But this is exciting because the Bible says that you are a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6. Just as there were priests in the Old Testament, remember everything there is a blueprint for Christianity, and the priests there were a blueprint. Written on that blueprint were these Levitical priests and all that they did, and they are a type of you. What is it, the Episcopal Church that is now beginning to ordain women priests or priestesses, whatever they want to do? So that this has been a controversy in the Episcopal Church as to whether or not they ordain these women, okay? It's been for a while, by the way. It hasn't just started. It's been for a while that this controversy has been taking place. God was way ahead of them. And when the Levite priesthood died and the first people came into the kingdom of God, God took the women and made them priests. Gals, ladies, you're priests. If you've ever thought, I wish I could have been a priest, well, you are. Or maybe you're here today and your mama has always said to you, Johnny, I want you to be a priest. You can call her up later on today and say, Mom, I'm there. I made it. I'm a priest. Why are we priests? Because we don't have Levitical priests that go before us, and we're a kingdom of priests, and when we bring our offering, what does the Bible say in Romans 12? We are living sacrifices. When we bring the living sacrifices of ourselves, we offer that sacrifice. I don't need a man to offer it for me. I have a great high priest that has offered his life for my sins, and now I go boldly to the throne, and any drink offering I give, any grain offering I give, any tithes that I give, any sacrifice of my time, my money, my energies, any of that is given by me. You don't need a priest to take them and represent them to God. You go directly to God, and you give every sacrifice that you have given directly to him. But at the top, we have a great high priest. We have somebody who gives sacrifices for our sins, because without that, we'd be in our sins, right? And so it says in verse 2 then, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. He's saying that the great high priest, I mean, think about that role. If you're chosen among a generation to be the great high priest, you couldn't have that ambition, but you would just happen to you. You are appointed, and now all of a sudden you're the high priest. And you understand the weakness of people around you because you have reached in the Jewish system the highest rung on the spiritual ladder. There's no place else you can go. You are the high priest, and you still have sin. You still have weakness. And so now you can have compassion on those under you because you understand that you have weakness. In the same way in the church today, there's none of us that have gotten to the point where we don't sin. When I was 14, 15 years old, I began to attend a church that was part of the holiness movement, the Pentecostal holiness movement. There was a pastor that told us one day that he had not sinned in 12 years. He said, I just want to let you guys know that there is a holiness that's available for you, and I'm part of that, and I haven't sinned in 12 years. I didn't realize until I was reading the book of 1 John later on that he was lying when he said it. Because the Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Everybody sins. Everybody. And isn't it interesting that when we become spiritual, when we begin to grow, when we begin to be mature, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, that often we begin to look down our nose at other people. That often we begin to, you know, you could struggle with smoking for 20 years. And then you could finally have victory over it, and 2 months later, you see somebody smoking, you go, how dare you smoke? What? You smoked as a Christian for 20 years, and now you're down on this guy for smoking. Don't you remember your weakness? See, we've got to remember where we've come from. We've got to remember what those weaknesses are. So Jesus had to become a man to represent us as a high priest, and he had to become a man so that he understands our weakness. So that when I say to him, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that again, but I did it again. And sometimes you ever do this? You ever say, Lord, I feel kind of like a hypocrite because I'm afraid that I'm going to ask you for forgiveness, but I'm going to do it again. You ever felt that way? You guys are like, don't move. You'll think I did. I know you have. We share this in common. As I say, Lord, will you forgive me? Before we're even, he says, yes. I don't have to barter with him. I don't have to offer him anything. Lord, would you please, if you forgive me, I'll go to church. If you forgive me, I'll pay tithe. If you forgive me, I'll read my Bible every day. If you forgive me, I don't have, what do I have to offer God? My 18-year-old was trying to get something from me not long ago. And he said, Dad, anything I've got is yours. Anything I've got, you just take whatever you got. You know what I said to him? You don't have anything I want. If I want anything you got, I can buy it. He got a new bike, but my bike's better than his bike. So I want my bike. I don't want his bike. So he had to go to a different way of handling that. You know, it's like your five-year-old with other toys. Any of my toys you can have, you just let me do that. I don't want your toys. What are you going to offer God? But you realize that at the moment your heart is broken and contrite. And you say, Lord, forgive me. God forgives you. And you can't walk in and go, you know what? You died on the cross for me, Jesus. And so you forgive me on my sins. And I'm not sorry for it. I don't care. But that's not a broken and contrite heart. But at the moment you are broken and you are contrite, God says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And he will always forgive us because he understands our weaknesses. And it's so good to have a high priest that does, all right? And then it goes on to say in verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also he himself to offer sacrifices for sins. That high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he had sin in his life, even though he'd reached the highest point on the spiritual ladder in Judaism. He still had to offer sacrifices for himself. And then verse 4, no man can take this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Jesus didn't seek it himself. He was given this by the Father. No man sought that position, but Aaron was given it. You had to be a Levite. You had to be of the descendant of Aaron, right? And as I said today, that's a dead system. It's dead because we don't know who the Levites are. It's dead because we don't have Levite priests today. And even if we didn't know who they were and we could come down to the descendants of Aaron, they don't have a temple to be able to go and give a sacrifice. And they don't have an Ark of the Covenant to have in the Holies of Holies. And in fact, Jeremiah tells us that there is a time when they will not regard the Ark of the Covenant anymore, nor will they seek it. We're living in those days that they had said that. And so then he says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He wasn't lifting himself up to do it, but he who said to him, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. God the Father was the one who appointed Jesus to be high priest. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, now we're introduced to this controversial, mysterious person, Melchizedek. And note that he says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why would he say you're a priest forever? Because the Levite system was not forever. The system of priests being Levites, it's really not the Levite system that made you a priest, by the way, or a high priest. It was the Aaronic system that made you a high priest. I don't really like the word Aaronic because it sounds like ironic to me. But you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. But that's dead. It's not eternal. And so Jesus, he's not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of, or is from the tribe of Judah. So how can Jesus be high priest? That's the first thing someone who understands Judaism in biblical terms in the temple would say to you. If as a Christian you said to them, listen, you don't got to go back to Judaism. Jesus is your high priest. They would go, no, he's not. You don't understand. No, he's not. He can't be because he's not of Levi. He's a Judah, so he can't be. And you would go, yes, he is. Let me tell you why. Because he is a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Well, and there's seven more chapters. We're going to talk about Melchizedek in this, okay? So I'm just going to give you just kind of a fundamental outline of who Melchizedek is, and then we're going to move on. Abraham, early on in the book of Genesis, rescues Sodom and Gomorrah from five kings from the east, okay? I don't know if you remember that about Abraham. Lot had moved into the city of Sodom, and these five kings attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, took them slaves, including Lot and his family, and took the spoil from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever gold, silver, jewels, whatever they found valuable, they took with them. Abraham got his herdsmen together, got a security team together, okay, put them into two camps, snuck in at night, surrounded these five kings, and caught them by surprise and defeated them. And he was bringing back to Sodom and Gomorrah the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had delivered them, and now he's bringing them back. And he has with him all of this spoil, all the gold, all the silver, all the grain, whatever they found valuable, okay? He's got it with him. And he meets on the way back the king of Sodom. He wasn't able to protect his people. They'd been taken as a slave. Abraham had gone and rescued him and brought him back. And so the king of Sodom shows up and says, listen, Abraham, if you would like to, then you can keep all this stuff. You can have it. Here's the thing. It wasn't the king of Sodom's spoil anymore. When you rescued a city and you got spoil from battle, you're the one that put your life on the line. You're the one that put the life of your men on the line. And if you rescued them, then you got the spoil. And you could say to the king of Sodom, listen, I'm going to give you 50% of it back. I'm going to give you 75% of it back. Or I'm not going to give you any of it back. Okay? But the king of Sodom said, you could go ahead and keep it all. Just give us the people back. And Abraham said, I don't want anything from you. I want anything from you. It was a moment of integrity for him. This is extremely valuable. Okay? There's a lot of money here. It was a moment of integrity for him to say, I am not going to trust in people or money, but I'm going to trust in the living God. And he said, I don't want you to be able to say in the future that you made Abraham rich. And so he gave it back. Now, I think that we Christians can learn from that. We don't need money from people in the world in order to do the work that we're called here to do. We don't need to form some kind of a liaison between businessmen in the city and Calvary Chapel of Tucson so we can get wealthy businessmen to give to the work that we're going to do. We don't want it. God doesn't need money to do what God's going to do. God can do what God's going to do without that. And every so often, there's people that will call and want to meet with me. There are wealthy people that call up and say, I want to have lunch with you. And then they sit down and they say, we're going to give the church this much money. And I hate those meetings. In fact, I don't do them anymore. I just won't do them. I don't want to do them. I don't want to sit down with someone who's going to talk about, you know, this is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. I got all this money. We're going to give some. I don't want to do it. We got our agape boxes. Put it in. Well, I don't want to. I want some recognition. Well, then don't put it in. If you want recognition. So Raul Reese, he's here not long ago, years ago. And then, you know, when you're in ministry, you can always use money, all right? Okay, always, all right? So this guy shows up and wants to have lunch with Raul. So he has lunch with Raul. And he sits down and he says, listen, and he writes the check. It's a non-Christian, okay? Sits down and writes a check. And this check is a big check. I don't remember the number. In the hundreds of thousands, if not a million. I think it might have been $1 million. I don't remember the exact number. And he writes it out, big check. And he says, listen, I've been really blessed, and I want to give this to you. And, you know, all I want you to do for me is to say a prayer to the man upstairs for me next time you're praying, all right? And Raul picked up the check. And this is a point of integrity, okay? Because, as I said, you can always use money, all right? You can always use money. So he's got this ministry going. He's got things he's doing. And he picked up the check, and he tore it up. And he put it back on the table. And he said, God doesn't want your money. God wants you. And you can't buy salvation. That was a powerful point of integrity. And I think it's one that we ought to be tested on. Are we looking at getting wealth from the world? Are we looking at what God's going to give us? So Abraham turns around after giving everything back to the king of Sodom. And I got to think he's feeling a little weird about it. Like, I went and rescued these guys, and I put my life on the line, the life of my men, and now I'm coming home with nothing. And he turns around, and there's Melchizedek. And it says a couple things about him. It says that he's a priest of Jerusalem. And it says that he's the king of Salome, or the king of peace. And Abraham takes 10% of what he's got. He goes back in and he gets his money. Not the money, he's already given the money back to Sodom, but he takes 10% of his money and he gives it to Melchizedek. And the Bible says that the greater is blessed by the lesser, or the lesser is blessed by the greater, but that Abraham is, what he's doing when he gives a tithe is saying to Melchizedek, you are greater than me. Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Are those clues to who Melchizedek is as he gives a tithe to him? And then Melchizedek mysteriously walks off the pages of Genesis. There's a couple more references in the Old Testament, and then he resurfaces in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to go way into Melchizedek and further studies, all right? That was just kind of a foundation for where Melchizedek first comes on the scene, and that he was a priest, and Jesus is not a priest forever according to Levi. That's a dead priesthood today, but according to Melchizedek, which is a living, eternal priesthood. So he goes on to say then, verse 7, and now he turns from talking about the high priest, and that he's a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek, to the actual gift that is given. What was the job of the high priest? To give sacrifices for sins. What was the sacrifice that our great high priest gave? Himself on the cross. So now it turns to that. That's where he's going. If you all of a sudden read verse 7 and go, why is he talking about that? Now you understand. He's going to the gift that's being offered by our high priest, our great high priest. So in verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now when did Jesus cry out with vehement cries and tears? The Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that he prayed so fervently that his sweat fell like great drops of blood on the ground. The Bible tells us that he wept and he cried while he was there. Isaiah 53 says that our sorrow and our grief were laid upon him and he bore them. I not only believe that Jesus can minister to you when you grieve and are sorrowful because he understands sorrow and grief, but I think he actually carried your sorrow and grief, yours personally. I believe that supernaturally God placed it upon him in the garden. But while he was in the garden, he asked that his life would be spared. Do you remember that? Read verse 7 again with me. Who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers, supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. The Bible tells us that he would be beaten beyond the recognition of a man, that they would look at him and not know that he was a man anymore. That's how severely Jesus was beaten. That he would be scourged. This is all foretold in the Old Testament. That he would be scourged with a cat of nine tails. Many men died being scourged. Backs literally laid bare to the bone and organs exposed, not being able to live past that. Then carrying the cross up the hill of Golgotha, and the nails being driven through his hands and hung up on that cross for 6 hours while he died for us. He didn't want to do it if he didn't have to. The same book of Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame of the cross. He didn't want to be stripped naked and beaten and nailed to that cross. And so he asked, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And God was able to answer him. God could have spared his life. He's reluctant that in giving his life. He'll do it. But if there's any other way, and he prays that 3 times. He walks out, finds him asleep, goes back. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cross, take this cup from me. Goes back, finds him asleep, goes back. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Goes back, finds him asleep, and says, it's enough. And then he walks out, and he meets the arresting party. Any of you guys involved in law enforcement? Any of you guys chase fugitives? Any U.S. Marshals that are here? You ever have a fugitive come out and go, who are you looking for? They ever look out their front window and go, oh, it's the U.S. Marshals. Hey, who are you guys looking for? You! Wham! Right? Put the cuffs on them. No, doesn't work that way. But here comes Jesus. The arresting party comes to him. The Bible says he walks out and says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. And the force of that statement, because he's declaring to be God, I am is the name of God. And when he said, I am, they fell back on the ground. They got back up again, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he gave himself up. Okay? Now we go to the next verse. So he prays that his life could be spared, if possible. He prays to the one who was able to save him from death. And then verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. It's a little confusing to us because why does Jesus have to learn obedience? It's not saying that he learned obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and wanted to be obedient. It was the sense that he surrendered and learned obedience. That even though he didn't want to go through it, he walked out and he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. That was obedience for him. He was not only the high priest that gave the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice that was given. And so he learned obedience. And here we get a picture of his humanity as well. Because not only was Jesus 100% God, he was also 100% man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. So that when Jesus was born in that barn in Bethlehem, laid in that manger, that little baby had no idea that it was God. Didn't pop out Jesus, and Jesus didn't go, "Mom, Dad, listen, I just want you to know, I'm God. I got things taken care of." He had to learn. The Bible says in the book of Luke that he grew in wisdom and understanding. And there came a day, and I don't know how old he was when the day came, but there came a day when Jesus began to think, "I think I'm God." Now, when people today think they're God, you might be here, you may think you're God, delusions of grandeur, okay? You're not. But Jesus was. And he began to see himself in Scripture. And he began to learn who he was. And so he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. It speaks of his humanity, and it speaks of his surrender, the reluctance as anyone would be because he's fully man. And reluctant, he surrenders to the sacrifice. And he learns obedience in the things that he suffers, even though he's a son. Which one of us would want our sons to go through pain and suffering? Even though he's a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And then verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, what does that mean? This is the confusing couple of verses. He learned obedience and he's been perfected. I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought that he said in the last chapter that he'd been tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. Now he's being perfected. Well, the word perfected can also be translated as complete, finished. In fact, you can look it up. It's used as many times as completed as it is perfected. So you could say you got your blueprint out for your deck on your house, and you build the deck and you put the last nail in and you paint it and you put your coating on there and you stand back and you go, perfect. Now, it might not be perfect, but it's perfect in the sense that it's complete. It's now finished. That's what he's saying. He perfected it. He finished it. He completed it. You don't walk around with a hammer and go, "I missed the days of working on that deck. I think I'm going to hammer on it some more. I'm going to keep hammering on this deck," because you don't. Why? It's done. It's complete. It's perfected. You don't got to keep working on it. In the same way, we don't have to keep giving sacrifices because Jesus finished it. And so what did he say? One of the last things he said on the cross? "It is finished." That tells me there's nothing you can do to save yourself. All kinds of people try to add things to salvation. There's all kinds of systems out there where people will say, "Well, you got to, you know, speak in tongues in order to be saved. Well, you got to go to church on Sunday in order to be saved. You got to be baptized in order to be saved. You got to be," all these things that they add to it. None of those things. It's complete. It's finished. All you need to do is believe. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10, if you believe, you will be saved. That's it. You believe. And you're saved. But here's what happens. When you are saved, you open the door to Jesus up in your life. Jesus comes in and he turns you, was it 1 Corinthians 5:17? He turns you into a new creature. I love the way that's worded. Doesn't say he turns you into a new person. He turns you into a new creature. You're like an anomaly now as a Christian. You're a creature. I don't know what kind, maybe a squatch or something. I have no idea what you are, but you're a creature. And as a creature now, being made into a new creature, you have new desires. You've become someone different than what you were in the world. And now you have fruit that reveals that you're a Christian because of the transformation when you believed and opened up and let him in. One of those fruits is that you want to be obedient to him. The Bible says, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. That means if you're here today and you say, "Listen, I'm at church." Do you know all religious people aren't going to go to heaven? Do you know that? Jesus said that there were going to be those who would say, "Lord, Lord," who would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are people who believe that Jesus is Lord who won't enter in. You've got to invite him in. You've got to receive the work that he did upon the cross. That's why John 1 says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. And Jesus said to Martha, before Lazarus was resurrected, that those who believe in me will not die, but have everlasting life. And so there was this revelation of that believing, and then the believing comes in, and you get that new creature, and now you want to be obedient to him. So you're here today, and you say, well, I don't want to be obedient to him. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I go to church. Here I am. Okay? I'm a church, and I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I want to do whatever I want to do. Well, I got news for you. I don't think you're saved. Now, granted, when I say I don't think you're saved, that's my opinion, and my opinion is the one that ends matters in the end, okay? God didn't get you to heaven and say, well, Robert doesn't think you're saved, so you can't come in. Okay, that doesn't happen that way. But I think you ought to re-challenge yourself. I think you ought to examine as to whether or not you really believed and invited him in. Because the Bible says if you say you love him and then you don't keep his commandments, that you're lying. The Bible says that if you say that you love God and you hate your brethren, you're a liar. A lot of other things that it says along those lines, by the way. A lot of other fruits. So in other words, if you really make a commitment to Christ, he comes in, he makes you a new creature, and now you begin to grow fruit. The fruit is a desire to be obedient, a desire for holiness, a desire to love God, a desire to love other people. If that fruit's not there, then it's no proof that you're a Christian. When we moved into the house that we live in now, it was a foreclosed house. Somebody had foreclosed on it. All of the vegetation had been neglected. There were some fruit trees in the backyard. I had no idea what they were. It took us a couple of years, watering them and pruning them and taking care of them before they finally came back. In fact, we lost a couple of them. We wondered whether or not the rest of them were going to come around, but they finally did. And then all of a sudden, one of them produced lemons, one of them produced oranges. Then we knew what they were. How do we know what they were? Because I'm a tree expert and could tell you, well, these leaves are lemon leaves and these leaves are oranges. Nope, because it produced oranges. If you walk up and say, no, that's a lemon tree, and I point to an orange, I don't care how much you call it a lemon, that's an orange tree. So if the fruit in your life is ungodly, if the fruit in your life is not wanting to be obedient, if the fruit in your life is wanting to live for yourself and wanting to live in sin and you're not heartbroken and contrite over sin, then I don't care how much you say you're a Christian, you're not. The fruit will reveal who you are, the fruit of your life. And if you say, I love God, but you have bad fruit, the fruit's eventually going to reveal it. And so why am I talking about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the rest of verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And so some people go, well, that's how you get saved then. You obey him. So if you obey him, you're saying, nope. That's just fruit. It's a true statement to say everybody that is got eternal salvation are ones who obey him. But that's because when you got saved, you have a desire to obey him. Not because you got the cart before the horse when you think the other way around. You think, well, now I'm going to obey him, therefore I'm saved. No, you're not, because you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of any works. So you can't boast. It's by believing. But because there's that radical transformation and you become a spiritual Sasquatch or whatever creature God's talking about, then you're different. You're a different kind of a person. You're radically different than you used to be, and you're radically different than the world. So then we wrap it up, and I need to wrap it up. We wrap it up by verse 11, of whom we have much to say. That is, verse 10, we'll read that one first. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he reintroduces Melchizedek. He kind of introduced him that Jesus was appointed as a priest of Melchizedek. And then he talked about the sacrifice that was given and that he was reluctant in it, kind of, and that he learned obedience through the sacrifice that he gave and that he was perfected and he became the author of eternal salvation and then called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 11, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews wasn't lying. He's got a lot to say about Melchizedek. He's got more to say about Melchizedek than I thought was possible to say about him. So there's much to say, and it's hard to understand. So you know what you're in for over the next few weeks, right? You're in for some difficult studies and understanding exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to talk about. And he's telling this to Jewish people who are in the system of the temple, much less those of us that don't have a temple anymore, and most of us who aren't Jewish. Some of you maybe, but most of us aren't. And so, boy, if it's hard for them to understand, it's going to be hard for us to understand. But then he wraps it up by this. He says, I have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He wants to lay it out. He wants to get right into Melchizedek. But before he can lay it out, he's got to give it to him. And he does that for the next chapter and a half. In essence, he says to them, you guys are a bunch of babies. By now, you guys ought to be mature. You ought to be light shining in the darkness. God ought to be using you to bring people to Jesus. And instead, you need somebody to come and bring you the very elementary principles of the gospel again. Right? I'm quoting it, aren't I? That's it. That's where we're going. He gets on them. It's like sitting down with somebody who used to be a Christian and now is no longer following Christ, who's saying, I'm okay. I know I'm not following Jesus anymore, but I'm okay. Maybe they throw out the once saved, always saved, okay? I raised my hand one time. I prayed one time. So I'm a devil worshiper. What does that mean? Ooh. And you say, are you serious? Are you serious? You think you can live any way that you want to? And you think that that's the fact that you live any way that you want to is a revelation that you really haven't made that commitment to Christ. It all comes back down to it. And so now he's going to get into it. And we're going to get into some controversial things. And these next passages are important and they are exciting. But for us to understand the high priest, the sacrifice that was made, and I'll close with this. It's an eternal salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation. I live in a timeline. 10 years ago, I didn't look like I look today. 10 years from now, I'm not going to look like I look today. Probably going to wish that I did, okay? In 10 years from now, right? We live in a timeline. But on the day that I die, or the day that Jesus comes back for me and I'm translated, caught together with him in the clouds, I will step out of time and into eternity. It's not just living forever. That's what people think. It's something radically different. Heaven is eternity. It's the absence of time. It's not just time forever. It's the absence of time. We can't even begin to explain what heaven is like. You know, there's a lot of people who do that. You know, people, I had a little boy, goes to heaven, writes a book about it. People are like, ooh, I read this book. It's really awesome. You ought to read it. And if you've read it, I'm not really getting down on you for reading it. I'm just saying I'm skeptical. But that's me. If you guys have been here for very long, you realize that. When somebody says Jesus came to me and talked to me the other night, I say, what medications were you on? Okay? I'm skeptical on almost always on all levels. But Paul said, I went up into heaven, and it's a crime for me to tell you what it looked like. He says, I can't explain it to you. He didn't mean it's illegal for me. He meant, I can't do it. It would be a crime to it. So if Paul, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, couldn't write what heaven is going to be like, then how are we going to get a book that tells us what heaven's like? Or this guy that says, I went up to heaven and there were a bunch of arms and legs and stuff hanging around up there. Really, that's not like anything I saw written in the Bible about heaven. But I'll tell you what, when we step out and we receive that eternal salvation that Jesus is the author of, it's going to be more than we can even begin to understand or comprehend. We're going to at that point realize, you know, I wish I would have spent a lot more time here living for those things that are eternal, out of the timeline, instead of those things that are temporary. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this text. It really is strong. Really is a powerful text, and it helps us to understand this blueprint that you gave in the law and the high priest and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that blueprint. That's how it was carried out. And these things are a pattern for us in Christianity. And Lord, help us, and I pray for those that are here who are no longer obedient. I pray for those who are here who want to live their own lives, and maybe they just kind of find themselves in church today, but if they were honest, they would say, I really don't want to be obedient. I pray that they would recommit themselves to you, that they would open up the doors to their lives and surrender themselves. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I had said,